Generous giving is one effect of saving, sanctifying grace. The grace of God operating through love of the truth and obedience to the Spirit and gratitude prompts giving. Where you look at someone and you see that sacrificial generosity, you know God is at work in that heart.
$7.4 trillion. That's the number of dollars that U.S. stockholders lost during the financial crisis of 2008. Obviously, a staggering loss for all involved. Yet, there's a sense in which that money never belonged to those people in the first place. The same can be said for any money that you've ever lost or earned. It just isn't yours. To see who does own it, stay with us for today's Grace to You with John MacArthur. He's continuing to show you a biblical perspective on who really owns your money and what that means for how you use it, particularly where giving to the Lord is concerned. His study is titled, Whose Money Is It Anyway? And now with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're talking about a model for Christian giving that the Apostle Paul lays out before the Corinthian church and all of us to show us how we are to give our money and our resources to the Lord. Albert Schweitzer once pointed out that there are only three ways to teach a child. The first is example, the second is example, and the third is example. And that is exactly what Paul is doing in teaching his Corinthian children about giving. He teaches them by way of example, and the example is the churches of Macedonia mentioned in verse 1. We wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. The church at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, those three cities, were the churches in Macedonia who were models of Christian giving. Those churches had learned that any earthly possession can be turned into eternal wealth, because whatever is given to the Lord's work becomes immortal. They had learned what Martin Luther knew when he said, I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all, but whatever I have placed into God's hands, that I will always possess. The Macedonians had learned what Jim Elliot, the great missionary martyr in Ecuador, said, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The Macedonians were examples of giving. They exchanged gladly earthly treasure for heavenly wealth. And the way in which they gave serves as a model for all of us as Christians and sets off the whole section on Christian giving, which encompasses chapters 8 and 9. In the first 8 verses of chapter 8, we learn a very great principle from the Macedonians. And that principle is that giving is the behavior of devout Christians. It all starts with Christian commitment, Christian devotion, love for God, love for Christ. It rises out of a devoted heart. And the Macedonians, whose hearts were so totally devoted to the Lord, as is expressly stated in this very section of Scripture, they first gave themselves. That's very, very much at the heart of the whole issue, as it's noted in verse 5. They were devoted to the Lord, and out of that devotion to the Lord came this model for Christian giving. Verse 5 says, they gave first themselves to the Lord. Everything flowed from that. So as we look at the Macedonians' devotion to the Lord and the consequent character of their giving, several elements are manifest in this text. First of all, their giving was initiated by God's grace. That is, it wasn't just human. It was something supernaturally motivated and produced. Verse 1 says, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, or the grace of God which is at work prompting their giving. Secondly, their giving transcended difficult circumstances. Verse 2 says they were in a great ordeal of affliction while they were giving. Thirdly, giving was with joy. Even in that ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy was manifest in their giving. Fourthly, giving was not hindered by poverty, but rather their deep poverty overflowed. Deeply poor, and yet they were generous in their giving. Their giving was not hindered by poverty. Number five, their giving was liberal. It was generous. It overflowed in the abundance of their generosity. So their giving was initiated by God's grace, transcended difficult circumstances, was with joy, not hindered by poverty, and was generous. And we've already looked at those five truths, those five indications of their devout Christian commitment in just those first two verses. We come then this morning to verse 3. And try as I did, I couldn't get past verse 3. And it's very, very important. Some of the other ones are going to go a little more rapidly, but there is something that's inherent in verse 3 that demands careful attention. Let's start into verse 3 by saying number 6 on the list. Their giving was proportionate. Their giving was proportionate. Verse 3 begins, "For I testify," and by the way, by that phrase, Paul is indicating he has first-hand experience. This isn't something that's been passed down the grapevine. He knows these churches, knows them well, founded them, had a great part in their life, knew their leadership, knew their hearts. And so firsthand, he says, "I testify that according to their ability." And here's another qualifying phrase with regard to their giving. Their giving was proportionate. That is, they gave according to their dunamis, or dunamin in this case, according to their power, according to their ability, according to their capability. Each gave as he or she was able. Notice down in verse 12, same chapter, "For if the readiness is present," in other words, if there's a readiness to give, "it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have." God does not expect you to give what you don't have. He expects you to give what you have. That's all God asks, is that you give according to your ability. Giving is to be proportionate. This sets no fixed amount. It sets no fixed percentage. It isn't a tenth. It isn't 15%. It isn't 5%. It indicates no fixed figure. It simply says they gave according to their ability. And everybody certainly was different. It says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, regarding the same giving for the very same purpose, the poor saints in Jerusalem, which is being addressed in 2 Corinthians 8, "On the first day of the week, every week, let each one of you put aside in store as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." Paul says you have to give out of your prosperity. In other words, according to your ability. They gave whatever they were capable of giving. God doesn't expect you to charge giving on your credit card and go further into debt. God expects you to give out of what you have. We aren't supposed to give a fixed amount. That's not what the Macedonians did. That's not, as we shall see in a few moments, what God asks of us, or a fixed percent. We're not supposed to worry on whether it's set against the gross or the net. Those questions are not germane to the discussion of Christian giving. The issue is you give as you are capable of giving. And they did that. Number 7 in our list, and the second one in verse 3, their giving was not only proportionate, but, and this is a very important corollary to that, their giving was sacrificial. Verse 3, "I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave." So they gave what they had, but they gave it in proportions that were sacrificial. Their giving was beyond what could or would be expected of such poor Christians. In fact, that their giving would be a contradiction to their condition. And I remind you of verse 2 that they gave out of deep poverty and in a great ordeal of affliction. Times were difficult. Life was difficult. They had very little, were extremely poor. A contradiction in their condition when compared to the generosity and the overflowing abundance of their liberality. With no regard for themselves, with no regard for their future needs, compelled by concern and care and love and compassion and obedience and all of those things, they were glad to place themselves in an impoverished position even further, dependent on God, and believe that God would supply all their needs. As Philippians 4:19 told us, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." They believed that. They believed they needed to take no thought for what they should eat or drink or wear because God would meet that need. They believed that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 is exactly what he meant, that if he clothes the grass of the field and the lilies of the field and feeds the birds of the air, he is going to take care of his own. And it was in that attitude that they gave, like the widow in Mark 12. They gave generously and they gave sacrificially. Like David, who said, "I will not give the Lord that which costs me nothing." They were not about to give God something that didn't represent sacrifice. They were glad to place themselves in deeper dependence on God to supply their needs by demonstrating generosity to the poor saints at Jerusalem, whom they had never even met, but for whom they had a heart of compassion. So we find in verse 3 that their giving was proportionate. But not just proportionate, that is to say, not just out of what they had, but sacrificial. And then thirdly, which would be the eighth point, the third one in this verse, the eighth one overall, their giving was voluntary. It says at the end of verse 3, they gave of their own accord. They gave literally of their own volition. They gave of their own will. They gave out of their own initiative. They were self-motivated and spontaneous. This was their choice. In fact, the term here is very interesting. Authairotoi in the Greek, which is the word used, they gave of their own accord, literally means one who chooses his own course of action. They chose to do this. They weren't coerced. They weren't manipulated. They weren't intimidated into this. They weren't bribed into it. They weren't sort of coddled into it. They weren't brought into it by some promise of something or some trickery or some gimmick. There was no manipulation. There was no coercion. It was out of their own hearts. And let me just dig into that a little more deeply. It is possible that Paul had not even asked them to give. It is possible that due to their deep poverty, Paul never even brought that up among them. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul says, "I know your readiness in this matter of giving to the Corinthians, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Interesting, isn't it? What was the original motivation for the Macedonians? Apparently, from what he's saying here, it was the zeal of the Corinthians down in the province of Achaia. It was the zeal of the Corinthians that stirred up the Macedonians originally. Now, remember what we have here. As Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, we told you that it is a year that has passed since he first told the Corinthians about giving. He mentions that. A year ago, he had told the Corinthians about giving, and they had started to give. We saw that right there in chapter 8. They had already begun to give as much as a year before. Apparently, it was their initial interest in responding to Paul and giving that the Macedonians heard about. When Paul told the Macedonians about the generosity of the Corinthians, it stirred up the Macedonians to want to give. So we could suggest then that the Macedonians were following the example of the Corinthians who started a year before, and that the Corinthian generosity initially motivated the Macedonians, and then they just ran with it, and maybe Paul never really overtly asked them to give, knowing how poor they were. They volunteered it. Based upon the pattern of the Corinthians, they wanted to get involved. That certainly does fit the statement of verse 4, where Paul says, "They were begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." That too might indicate that Paul was reluctant to ask them for anything because they had so little, but they were begging to be able to participate. They volunteered. It was right out of their hearts. They were freely, voluntarily, willingly giving from the heart. So what we find then in verse 3 is that giving is proportionate, giving is sacrificial, and giving is voluntary. Very, very important issues. And the understanding of those three out of the eight elements of their giving leads me to a bit of a digression this morning that is absolutely crucial if we're to understand this whole matter of giving. Because whenever you talk about giving in a Christian context, there are always people who are going to say, well, I thought we were supposed to give 10%, right? I mean, that's the sort of traditional Christian percentage. We talk about tithing. The word tithe is a word that means a tenth. The Greek equivalent of tithe is dekate, which means a tenth part. It's a mathematical word. The Hebrew equivalent is maaser. It means a tenth. It, too, is a mathematical word. And Christians through the years have just felt, well, we're supposed to give 10%. The Jews gave 10%. Abraham gave 10%. Jacob gave 10%. So we're supposed to give 10%. That's God's abiding standard. And that doesn't fit into here. There's no 10% in chapters 8 and 9. There's no 10% with regard to the Macedonians. They gave what they could give. They gave sacrificially what they could give, and they gave voluntarily. That is, they chose whatever amount they could give and desired to give and gave it. There is no prescription of 10% here whatsoever. And that leads us to the issue of why do Christians today think they need to give 10%? Where does that come from? And I want to answer that. It comes basically from a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. Here's how the argument generally goes. And it's a somewhat cursory look at the Old Testament to even come up with this, but this is how it goes. In the law of Moses, the Jews were supposed to give a tenth. And the Old Testament talks about the Jews required to give a tenth, a tithe. And we know that, and so that's what they gave, and therefore that's what we give. Although there is not one thing in the New Testament to indicate that the church is to give a tenth. There isn't one commandment to the church anywhere in the New Testament to give a tenth. Yet people say, well, they gave a tenth in the Old Testament. That was what the Jews did. They gave their tenth to God, and therefore that sets the standard. And further, the argument goes, Abraham and Jacob, before the law, which required the tenth, before the Mosaic law comes in Exodus, you go back into Genesis, and you have Abraham giving a tenth, and you have Jacob giving a tenth. Therefore, the giving of a tenth transcends the Mosaic law. If it existed before the Mosaic law, it therefore should exist after the Mosaic law because it is a transcendent, universal standard for giving ordained by God. That's the reasoning. Now, that reasoning is seriously flawed for a number of reasons, but let me just give you one right off the top. If you say that whatever existed before the law must exist after the law, you have some major problems. I'll give you just two of them. The observance of the Sabbath existed before the law. That is, the seventh day of the week was holy unto the Lord, and it was observed from creation on. It was affirmed during the time of the Mosaic law. So you have the Sabbath in the law, you have the Sabbath before the law, but clearly you do not have the Sabbath after the law, because the new covenant abrogates the Sabbath. Colossians 2 says, don't let anybody hold you to a Sabbath. Romans 14 says, one man regards the Sabbath and one doesn't. It doesn't matter. It's not an issue. We've already entered into rest. There's no longer a Sabbath observance. Just because there was a Sabbath observance before the law and during the law doesn't make it universal. Secondly, there was in the Mosaic law a sacrificial system for the offering of animals to God. That existed before Moses as well. We have animal sacrifices as far back as Abel. And though you have animal sacrifices during the time of the law and prior to the law, the animal sacrificial system does not continue into the new covenant, right? We don't offer animal sacrifices. So the fact that something exists pre-law doesn't necessarily make it post-law. In fact, clearly there were things that were prescriptions in the time before the law that are obviated permanently in the new covenant in the coming of Christ. So that argument doesn't really hold water. But there's an even better one than that. And that is, what you have as tithing in the Mosaic law, listen carefully, and what you have as tithing before the Mosaic law are two different issues. Two different things and not the same at all. There is no 10%, there is no prescription, there's no amount, there's no percentage. Now, I want to give you two little things to remember. There are two kinds of giving all throughout God's plan. Required giving and free will giving or voluntary giving. Required and voluntary. What I'm saying is, Required giving was taxation, before Moses and during Moses. Free will giving was whatever you wanted, whenever you wanted, out of a willing heart. Later on, when it was time to build the temple, I'll give you another illustration, 1 Chronicles 29. David was planning to get everything together for the building of the glorious temple that Solomon, his son, would erect. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. They were all willing from the heart, and they all gave, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave so much, beloved, that they built a monumental temple, the grandeur of which would be indescribable and unfathomable to us. David prayed in verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 29, O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name comes from thy hand, and all is thine own. They brought so much because they had such willing hearts. Tithing is required giving, but it was required giving in the form of a taxation to fund the national government, which is a theocracy. Three tithes took care of the government salaries, the social religious life of the nation, and a welfare system. Tithes were not the gifts to God. They were gifts to support the nation. When it came to giving to God, there was no amount, whatever you wanted, whenever you wanted, from the heart. Free will giving was purely voluntary and personal, motivated by thankfulness to God and love for Him. You could simply say it this way, pay your taxes and give God whatever your heart tells you. And that's what happened in the Old Testament before Moses, and that's what happened in the time from Moses to Christ. You gave what was required in paying your taxes, and beyond that, you gave God whatever your heart told you to give, because it's the heart that God is concerned about. That was the standard of giving in the Old Testament. You say, is it different in the New? It is exactly the same. Exactly the same. Jesus said it as simply as He said it anywhere, as it is said anywhere in the New Testament, when He said this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What did that mean? Pay your taxes, and Jesus did that. And render to God the things that are God's. And what did that mean? Give God whatever is in your heart to give Him. And that's why when you come to the Macedonians, you don't hear anything about an amount. If you go to Romans 13, you're going to read, pay your taxes. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Tax to whom tax is due. Pay the required amount. That is an act before God of supporting the entity which God has ordained, namely human government. But beyond that, free will giving is whatever you want. No amount, no stipulation, as your heart is moved to do that. Uniquely, we have the opportunity, according to 1 Corinthians 16, to do it every week on the first day of the week as we gather together. That's free will giving. The tithe has absolutely nothing to do with that. The New Testament affirms the very same pattern of giving. Well, let's pray together. Father, we trust that we've been able to understand this very simple principle, which certainly does ennoble even paying our taxes, which You required us to do, as You required it be done in Egypt and in Israel, because You have instituted human government for the order of society, for the benefit of those who do good and the punishment of those who do evil. Help us perhaps to even view the paying of our taxes in a different way, knowing that in doing that we glorify You and fulfill our responsibility, even as Your people of old. And Lord, help us too to understand that in the matter of giving to You, it's whatever we want from the heart, and therefore is such a measure of our devotion. We think of these Macedonians whose giving was not affected by their circumstances, was not affected by their poverty, who gave joyfully, who gave liberally, generously, sacrificially, and who were eager to do so because they had first given themselves to You. May our giving be the giving of devotion, commitment, and may it be like the pattern established by these Christians of long ago. And may You be honored in our lives, so that it shows in our giving that we might receive the blessings of heaven poured out upon us. For this we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
That's John MacArthur, featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You. He's president of the Masters University and Seminary. John today continuing the series, Whose Money Is It Anyway? An in-depth look at how you can honor Christ with your finances. John, as you continue this study on money from 2 Corinthians, I know you'd say this letter from the Apostle Paul is one of your favorite books of the Bible, and that it really has profoundly shaped your ministry. Talk about that a little.
Yeah, that's true. Second Corinthians did have a very shaping role in my ministry. And the reason for that is because it is Paul's most intimate kind of personal defense of his ministry. In his New Testament letters, he very often writes about the needs of the church that he's addressing. He speaks to the issues that are confronting that church that is the object of that letter. But in 2 Corinthians, it's not so much about the church as it is about him. He really doesn't like to defend himself, but he's caught up in the necessity to do that because false teachers are working hard among the Corinthians to discredit him, and he has to defend himself. So what you get in 2 Corinthians is this astonishing insight into the heart of a faithful pastor. And for that reason, it had a tremendous impact on my life. In fact, when I wrote the commentary on the book of 2 Corinthians, it was one of the most fulfilling things that I have ever done in my entire ministry. And by the way, the New Testament commentary series is complete, all 33 volumes. But if you wanted to start somewhere, maybe take a run at one of the volumes, could I suggest 2 Corinthians? This will put you in touch with the heart of the great Apostle Paul. By the way, it's currently available at 25% off the regular price. The entire book of 2 Corinthians is covered in one volume. All kinds of great topics, what to do when bad things happen to Christians, the blessings of forgiveness, the glory of the new covenant, the relationship danger zone, facing death confidently, biblical stewardship, what we've been talking about, marks of true and false apostles, how God uses suffering, 500 pages of clear exposition of Scripture. Helpful tool, part of our complete New Testament series. You can order it today. And by the way, for a limited time, everything is available 25% off the regular price, so order today.
Friend, having one of these commentaries is like having John next to you as you study the Bible, explaining what Scripture means by what it says. To take advantage of the sale of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary, the two volumes in Corinthians, or the entire set, or any of our Bible study resources, contact us here today. During the sale, individual volumes of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series are $14.25 each, and shipping is free. To order, visit the website gty.org or call the toll-free customer service line 1-800-554-7223. That number is easy to remember as 855-GRACE. Along with commentaries, consider our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible, also available at 25% off the regular price during this limited-time sale. It has nearly 25,000 study notes by John, detailed introductions to each book of the Bible, and dozens of maps and charts. This study Bible has the tools you need to see the life-changing power of God's Word in your daily life. Again, with the sale, it's a perfect time to order. Get your copy of the MacArthur Study Bible when you call 800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. For John MacArthur, thanks for making the broadcast a part of your day today. Would you also make it a point to watch Graceview Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or you can watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow for more of John's practical study, Whose Money Is It Anyway? It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.